Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh.
The title is Cowards and Hypocrites. As St. Paul moves to the close of his letter to the Galatians, he returns to his principal purposes, declaring the gospel of freedom and opposing the Judaizers who would dampen that. Those who would destroy the gospel which teaches us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and who insist on the old ways of the law instead. They insist on various sacraments and rituals and practices. St. Paul has powerfully refuted their every claim thus far in this letter. In chapter 1, he explained how their works gospel is a perversion and no gospel at all. There is one gospel, that we are sinners but saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and all else is a condemnable lie and corruption. Continuing in chapter 1 and then on to chapter 2, he defended his authority as an apostle, called by God and recognized by all the believers, even opposing the apostle Peter for his error. In chapter 3, St. Paul reminds them that they were saved and received God's Spirit by faith, not by ritualistic practices, and he reminded them that they are sons and heirs of God, no longer prisoners of sin or slaves to the law, which they could not obey. Chapters 3 and 4 are also full of urgings to essentially be what they are, not to be thrown into confusion by those who seem very pious but are preaching the old way of the law. And in chapter 5, in the very beginning of chapter 6, he reaches the crescendo of this letter, declaring their freedom in Christ and urging them to take advantage of that freedom by living Spirit-filled lives of personal holiness, doing good to all people. But before he signs the letter and departs, he lands the final and fatal blow on these Judaizers who had come down and troubled the Galatian church. First, he says, they are cowards, fraidy cats. All their Judaizing is simply a way to avoid persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. And second, he exposes them as hypocrites. They don't even do what they say that you should do. So first, let's look at persecution. And the point here is, don't fear persecution. In Galatians 6:12, St. Paul exposes these Judaizers as cowards who are afraid of persecution. They are trying to force you to become circumcised, he says, so that they can make a good impression and avoid persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, we are limited in our knowledge of the full scope of what these Judaizers were arguing, but the Word of God makes it reasonably clear that they were trying to keep a foot in each camp, a foot in Judaism and a foot in Christianity, the new way of the gospel, but also the old way of the law. It seems apparent that they, whether in Galatia or Jerusalem, were trying to bridge the gap between the Jewish culture that they lived in and this new gospel freedom, this Christianity. Now, this was a pretty hard task given all these new Gentile believers that were raising up all over the world, especially in Galatia. These Gentiles followed a totally different set of traditions. They didn't follow the old Jewish traditions. They weren't enculturated into that. They did not follow the eating regulations of the law. They are not circumcised, an outward sign of the old Jewish dedication to God. Now, St. Paul and St. Peter, they could pass in and out of either world, at least outwardly. They looked, talked, and acted like Jews, even though they preached the Messiah, Jesus, as the Messiah. But these grubby Galatian Gentiles are nothing like us at all. They are unclean. They don't do the ceremonial washing. They are very, very different. And sometimes we are especially confronted by these kind of outward things. Now, you have to remember the cultural context. You have to remember the Jewish view of Gentiles at the time. Their view is that these are Gentile dogs. Even entering into their homes could make an observant Jew unclean and unfit for worship. So it's not only they are dirty, but if you get near them, they will make you dirty. And this happened. We read it in John 18:28. They didn't want to go into the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So even being in the home of these Gentile dogs would make you unclean. That's the mentality that they're coming out of. Or remember Acts chapter 11. The Holy Spirit falls upon the household of Cornelius. And the Jewish Christian, the circumcised believers it calls them, they all criticized St. Peter for this. And here's the criticism. You went into the household of uncircumcised men and ate with them. That was the charge. Now, those believers understood from Peter's testimony that God was doing something new. And when he testified, then they praised God that he had granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Acts 11:18. So they understood after Peter explained to them. But this anti-Gentile idea, these dirty Gentile dogs idea, was deeply ingrained in their thinking at the time. And the idea was, they are unclean, they are dirty, and what? I am clean. I am not dirty. I am special. We are different. We are chosen. There's something in human nature that seeks to promote ourselves by thinking others are less than us. This has nothing to do with God, of course. It was wrong in the Old Testament times, too. They made it up in their pride. God had told them for years and years and years, he was always going to do it. He was always going to save the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, verse 6, I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. But this is the way of man, pretending to build myself up by tearing others down and by looking down on others. Now, despite the admirable actions of the circumcised believers in Acts chapter 11, this idea of bringing Gentiles into parity with us special chosen people, this would have been seriously difficult for the rest of them. And surely the closer they were to Jewish culture and Jewish religious practices in Jerusalem, the more pressure there would be to conform to those old ways of the law, to say, we are just like you. Perhaps a little variation, but we're basically the same, so you don't need to persecute us or treat us differently. The idea is you blur the lines of difference to avoid a lot of trouble. And it must have been a powerful temptation, a powerful peer pressure. There must have been powerful persecution to cause even godly men like Barnabas and Peter to stumble into it. We too face powerful temptations in our time to blur the lines, to water down the gospel to avoid persecution. It's not the same as them. We live in a very, very different culture, but the temptation is the same. It's the same strong pull. Avoid the distinctions to avoid conflict, to avoid persecution. We see it in various ways in our culture. One is interfaith movement, the idea that we all worship basically the same God. Christianity, Islam, Judaism, it's all the same. It's many paths to the same God. But this is the idea. Can't we all just get along? If you sign up for this, or even if you just kind of let it slide in conversation, you may be viewed as a sort of enlightened or acceptable Christian. Oh, she is a Christian, but she is, quote unquote, chill, which is the best thing you can be among young people in this society. But if you come out and say Islam is a false religion that worships a false God and saves no one, if you come out and say Jews reject Jesus Christ and thus are condemned, as Jesus himself said in John 12:48, well, then you will be condemned. You will be a bigot, closed-minded, intolerant, and definitely not chill. You will likely become somewhat of a social pariah, excluded from polite society for insisting on the gospel. A variation on this theme, much more common in our time, is the temptation to pretend that religion is just a matter of personal and private choice, very subjective kind of a thing, and it should never be urged on one another. Christianity is okay for you, Hinduism is okay for me, and atheism is okay for her. And especially vague, individualized spirituality for the guy with the man bun and the frisbee. And see, it's all good. It's all equally valid. The idea is it's all equally valid because it's all equally false. That none of it's true. It's just a way to live. It's just a lifestyle. It's just whatever you like. It's just a personal preference based in subjectivity, not based in truth, not based in objective reality. It's just like your favorite flavor of ice cream. I have my favorite, you have your favorite, and there's no way for us to legitimately criticize one another. See, it's not worth arguing about because in the end, it's not a truth claim. It's not the gospel is true. It's just true for me, makes me feel better, works for me. But, you know, for you, you just do whatever you want. If you adopt that view and that posture in public, and especially on the university campus, you will be the socially acceptable Christian. But if you don't do that, you will likely become the socially isolated Christian, a form of persecution. Another temptation, even among professing Christians, is to paper over the differences in people who claim the name of Christ. This is ecumenism. The idea is to make peace by pretending that we all essentially believe the same thing, or that our differences are, in the end, minor and not fundamental. This is all the more tempting because it is often true. It does not matter whether you are premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. That's not worth dividing over. It does not matter if you're into sprinkling baptism or full immersion baptism. Not worth dividing over. We should be careful not to divide over things that are marginal or not fundamental, not central to salvation. But we can easily drift from don't divide over marginal things to don't divide over anything. Just as not everything is worth dividing over, it's surely the case that some things are worth dividing over. Those who claim that salvation requires good works in order to be saved are preaching a different gospel. In fact, they're preaching the same works-based gospel that St. Paul is condemning in this very letter. See, that is worth dividing over because it is unbiblical and because it strikes at the very heart of the gospel, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It puts this idea of works-based gospel puts a terrible and impassable barrier in between the sinner and salvation. It's a burden no one can bear. It's a standard no one can meet. Because we're all dead in our transgressions and sins before we're saved. So if you have to do anything before you are saved, then you can't do anything because you are dead. That's worth dividing over. Or to those on the other end of the spectrum who say that we can be saved by simply praying some sinner's prayer and then going on living as before. This idea is antinomianism. You don't have to do anything. See, some people say you have to do some things before you get saved. That's false. Some people say you don't have to do anything after you get saved. That's false also. It is worth dividing over because it falsely assures unsaved people that they are saved, that they are going to glory. It lulls them into a dangerous spiritual coma. And they die and are then surprised by hell. So some things are worth dividing over. But such division may, in fact, such division will cost you. Friendship with the world, it will cost you that. The slander of bigotry or the ire of others who call themselves Christians but preach a different gospel. And so the temptation is just kind of sign on and get along. And don't raise a fuss. Why? To avoid persecution. Let us free ourselves from fear of persecution with one critical biblical truth. You are going to be persecuted. It is guaranteed for the Christian. So you don't have to fear persecution or try to avoid it. It is coming for you, guaranteed by God. Jesus said in John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Or 2 Timothy 3:12 declares this truth, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, not will be subject to persecution, not will risk persecution, will be persecuted. So you don't have to be afraid that you might be persecuted. You will be persecuted. Persecution is not to be feared or avoided, but rather to be expected. When we are being persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, it is simply the natural outcome of living for God and testifying about Him. Romans 8 tells us why. It is because natural man, unregenerate man, is at enmity with God. He's against God and hostile to God. And there you stand as a testimony to God. There you are opening your mouth and speaking about God. And natural man is against God. Well, he can't do anything against God, but he can do something against you. Romans 1 tells us that natural man knows the truth about God, but hates the truth and tries to suppress it by his wickedness. This must be a very frustrating way to live. You know the truth, there's nothing you can do about it, and you hate it so very much. And so the best you can do is cover your ears, close your eyes, and kick out against the person who reminds you of that truth that you hate. There you are, living it out. There you are, testifying about God and His reality, God and His grace. There you are, urging others to receive God's gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And as we read in the New Testament letters, they will gnash their teeth and become very angry at you, because there you are as a physical representation, a physical ambassador of the thing that they hate. So they will gnash their teeth, they will become angry, they will speak against you and slander you, and if they can, force you to shut up. To a certain extent, persecution is simply more evidence that you are living for God and speaking effectively about Jesus Christ. As John Stott once observed, persecution is the clash of two irreconcilable value systems. Look at our example of Jesus Christ. Did he hide from persecution? No. He opposed them, and then he set his face like flint and went to Jerusalem to be persecuted. And he did not counsel us to avoid persecution either. We already read it. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. But he also said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Matthew 5, 11. Now, if it is a blessing to be persecuted, why would you want to avoid the blessing of persecution? Jesus said that he would be specially present to help us in times of persecution. Matthew 10, 18, on my account you will be brought before kings and governors. When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Our persecution is always under God's control. It is always under God's sovereignty. God uses it for His good purposes. Remember the great persecution in Acts 7, 8, and 9. Perhaps this is what the whole Judaizing reaction was too. They were severely persecuted, kicked out of the place, thrown out of the synagogue, arrested, thrown in jail. Perhaps this Judaizing was somebody's attempt to compromise to avoid that problem. But remember that great persecution. What was the net effect of that persecution? It was to spread the gospel to the entire world. Before, it had been largely confined to Jerusalem and its surrounding environment. But now, because of that persecution, people scattered, and there was a diaspora all over the world, and they brought that gospel with them everywhere they went. So see, there's nothing to fear about persecution. God is over it, and God is working in it. Now, it bears mentioning that we are not to seek out persecution or provoke it. We are to live at peace with all men as far as it depends on us. We are to be the salt of the earth. We preached on this earlier in the year. We said, be salt, not pepper. Even Jesus said in Matthew 10:23, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Now, don't absolutize that. Don't run away from persecution. Seek God's particular will. And make sure that any persecution you suffer is persecution for Jesus' sake, not for something else. Jesus didn't say anytime you go through hardship or even anytime you go through persecution. He said, for my sake, on account of me. If you are fired for poor performance at work, that is not persecution for the name of Jesus. Even if your boss is hostile to Christianity, fired for poor performance is not persecution. It is simply a natural consequence. Or if you are fired for your obnoxious, coarse joking, that is not persecution. At least it's not persecution for the sake of Christ. We should be excellent employees in our behavior and in our productivity. First, in obedience to God. Second, so that we will be good witnesses for God. And third, you will not get fired if you are an excellent employee. And even if you do, even if they fire you because you're a Christian or because you weren't work on Sunday or whatever it is, it will glorify God all the more if you're an excellent employee. Why? Because everyone will know that guy lost his job because of this reason. My overarching point is, though, don't fear persecution. It is a natural thing, persecution, for the Christian who stands for Jesus. Persecution is a natural thing for the Christian who lives out his faith and speaks about it. Persecution glorifies God. Persecution blesses you. Persecution is even good for your personal faith, for it will fortify you that you are standing for Jesus. And persecution is good for the church, the larger church, local body of Christ, but also the church at large in the world. Why? We are strengthened by it and bound together by it. C.S. Lewis said, those who suffer the same things from the same people on behalf of the same person, Jesus, can scarcely not love one another. Indeed, the church is often purest and strongest in places and times of intense persecution. Think of modern day Nigeria. Think of underground churches in China. Think of first century Jerusalem church. Think of Reformation Europe. They suffered severe persecution. Those churches were pure. Those churches were powerful. Those churches were on mission. But the church is, by contrast, often its flabbiest, weakest, and most prone to wander away from God when things are easy. This is the case of Old Testament Israel. Every time when things were going well, spirituality plummeted. And then when you're besieged by an outside army, suddenly we get very pious and we go to God and we remember what matters in our life is not money and not ease, but rather God. This is also true of the modern day West. We have experienced comparatively very little persecution in the West for the last couple of hundred years. And I'm not complaining about it. But it does have an unusual offset, which is the church grows weak, the church grows flabby, the church grows distant from God and distant from its mission to glorify God by testifying to him. We may soon be blessed with persecution. Perhaps, perhaps not. But be ready for persecution and don't be afraid of it. Even the milder persecutions of being criticized for standing for Christ, being criticized for standing on the truth of the gospel, that's a persecution too. It's not being lined up and shot. It's not being fired for your beliefs, but it's a persecution to be slandered. When we fear persecution, we are saying we love ourselves and our ease and our comfort more than we love God. It is an act of cowardice. And so St. Paul rightly calls his Judaizing opponents what they are, cowards, Galatians 6:12. The only reason they do so is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. The only reason. This is a detestable cowardice. We must remember Jesus Christ died for me, suffered all God's wrath for me when I was his enemy, when I did nothing and could do nothing for him. In response to this, I should be and I must be most loyal to him, most ready to stand for him, most ready to fight for him, to shed blood for him, and even to die for him. He said so himself, Matthew 8, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory. It is a chilling warning. Avoid persecution by compromising Jesus Christ or his word, and he will say on that great and terrible day, depart from me, I never knew you. Cast into hell. A man of such spiritual cowardice has no faith, and he shows his lack of faith by his actions, denying or watering down Jesus to preserve this meager life, because he does not truly believe that he will see Jesus Christ in the next. As Revelation 21, verse 8 reminds us, the cowardly and the faithless are outside, and their portion shall be eternal hell. We are not to fear persecution because it is to be expected, and we are not to fear persecution because Jesus Christ commands it. Fear not, be not afraid, do not fear. And he gives the reason, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Fear not and prove it by our obedience, standing for Christ and speaking about Christ. Although the word of God is speaking this to us in Galatians, and that is certainly sufficient, we are also bolstered by knowing that the human author, St. Paul, is a man who knows his business when speaking about persecution. He was totally ostracized. Remember, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his age. Suddenly, he was totally cast out. He was slandered in every way, including by the Judaizers. I mean, every slander you could make about St. Paul, they made. He is antinomian. He is forcing others to be baptized and so on over here. They slandered him in every way, persecution. And towards the end of his life, he cited his persecutions and sufferings to young Timothy to exhort young Timothy to continue on. And we all know the famous passage, 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul lays out his history in part. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. That's a life of persecution for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He endured it all and rejoiced through it all, even singing in the Philippian jail with Silas. All by God's grace, but all for God's glory and for the gospel. As St. Paul said earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm not going to avoid persecution. Jesus didn't avoid persecution for me. I'm not going to avoid persecution. I will stand for him. Mr. Perry used to quote Hudson Taylor all the time saying, live for him who died for us. We must never be cowards, but rather we must stand up for Jesus, for his gospel, for his name, for his saving grace, and let the persecution come if it is God's will that it comes. There is great hope and great power in risking persecution, in not fearing or seeking to avoid persecution. Now, persecution is not pleasant, but it offers great hope. See, in risking and suffering persecution, the battle lines are clearly drawn, and the points of departure are clearly marked out. You want to avoid persecution, you blur those lines. But when you stand for truth, those lines are sharp. You know the truth, and the other person knows what you assert as the truth. And it may cause those others to examine what they believe and why they believe it, rather than allowing everyone to exist in a comfortable haze of ambivalence and unclarity. Through such things, through the sharp lines and through the persecutions, the Holy Spirit may work to regenerate that other person. In a certain sense, this is what happened to St. Paul. He stood there witnessing the execution of Stephen. We're not really told this, but you can imagine in the back of his mind, he's remembering the things that Stephen preached and that Stephen said before they executed him. Moreover, our suffering for Jesus Christ gives great weight to our testimony about him. We must really believe those things if we're willing to suffer for them. There's a famous phrase a guy named Chuck Colson came up with, found Christ and professed Christ. I know the resurrection is a fact because 12 ordinary men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, proclaiming that truth for 40 years, and every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and imprisoned for it, but never once denied it. They would not have endured it if it wasn't true. In their suffering, in our suffering for the truth, and their suffering for the truth, our persecution lends great weight to our testimony about the gospel. It was true for the disciples, and it will be true for us. That's persecution. That's cowardice. What about the hypocrites? Well, St. Paul also attacks the Judaizers as hypocrites. Verse 13, not even they who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised so that they can boast about your flesh. The idea of circumcision comes from the law. These guys are saying you have to be circumcised, but then they don't follow the whole law. If they are saying be circumcised in obedience to the law, shouldn't they obey the rest of the law? Everyone has an inherent disdain for hypocrisy. Even little kids, if you have little kids in your home and you say, you cannot have ice cream, what are they going to say? You eat the ice cream. See, they know. Somehow they know. Nobody taught them philosophy, but they know it's not fair. It's hypocrisy. It may or may not be hypocrisy. Don't use this argument at home. But they sniff out hypocrisy, perhaps when it's not even there. When someone says to do something, but they act inconsistently with their declaration to you, you inherently know that they don't really believe the thing that they assert. I read someone who said, I'll believe all the people telling me that I have to radically change my lifestyle to avoid climate change when those same people stop flying their private jets all over the world to conferences on climate change. You insist that someone else does something, but you don't do it. It tells us you don't really believe the underlying thing. Here, the Judaizers have staked out the fuzzy middle. Obey the law on circumcision and perhaps some dietary things, but you don't have to obey the other stuff. It doesn't make sense because it is unprincipled. On what legitimate basis would we obey some of the old ceremonial law, but not all of it? It doesn't make sense. They are doing it not because of the principle, but they are doing it out of convenience. It is a compromise to avoid the persecution that Jesus Christ himself guaranteed to us. Paul knows from experience also that such half measures and compromises generally are ineffective. In Acts 21, St. Paul returns to Jerusalem, and there is a great upheaval. This guy who's gone preaching this gospel freedom all over the world is back at headquarters in Jerusalem. And so to please those who were zealous for the law, Paul went along with their suggestion to participate in some ceremonial rites so that, quote, everyone will know that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Verse 24. How did it work out? It didn't work. He was attacked and he was arrested anyway. See, compromise on the fundamentals is never effective. Their true issue was not the keeping of the law, but rather this idea, Jesus Lord. Rather this idea, Jesus Messiah. That was their real problem. So giving in to them on some marginal matters, unimportant things, paying some money for some guys to finish out their vows and having your head shaved and so on, was never the fundamental issue. And so doing that didn't solve the problem. And when Paul preached in Jerusalem later, Jesus as the Messiah, they tried to kill him. So much for compromise. Let us never be hypocrites, especially when it comes to God. We say Jesus Lord, we had better obey our Lord. If we go around saying Jesus Lord, if we go around saying I'm a Christian and Jesus is my Lord, but we live a profligate lifestyle that's inconsistent with that, we do serious damage to the gospel in the eyes of all who see us. We say sola scriptura, that the Bible is God's very word. Let us obey, explain, and defend it as such. Not hide from the quote-unquote politically incorrect condemnations, such as for false religions, homosexuality, or the immorality of the culture all around us. Plant your flag on Jesus Christ and his gospel and defend it from all comers, whether Judaizing sacramentalists or the godless antinomians, the atheists or the worshipers of false gods. Don't go for a palatable compromise which empties the gospel of its power, or you're being a hypocrite. Speak the whole gospel without shame and without fear, for we know one thing about that gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Now, I'm not advocating rigidity. I'm not advocating stridency. We should be, like St. Paul wrote, all things to all men, so that by all possible means we might save some, 1 Corinthians 9:22. But our motivation should be for the gospel, not for myself, not for my ease, not to avoid persecution, not denying or compromising the gospel, but compromising everything else for the gospel. This is the same St. Paul, after all, who circumcised Timothy in Acts chapter 16 to promote the gospel. They were going to go all over the world. They were going to preach this gospel in the synagogues. And so everybody knew Timothy's father was a Greek. And so going out and preaching the gospel, they weren't going to hear him. And so he circumcised Timothy to promote the gospel. And yet later, in this letter and elsewhere, he refused to let the Judaizers force others to be circumcised. He refused to let them compel Titus to be circumcised when they pushed for it. So he stood for truth. In one case, he's trying to promote the gospel. In the other, he's refusing to compromise the fundamentals. Circumcision is, after all, certainly permissible. And so probably they did it to remove the stumbling block to those Jewish converts in the early church. But when someone argued that it was required for salvation, Paul stood firmly and he forcefully refused. We must look to God's word and determine what will promote true saving faith in a situation. And then we do that. And if that means we're persecuted, then we're persecuted. If that means we compromise in some non-fundamental matter, then we do that. But we must never compromise the truth to get to yes, or to wrench out a false profession that is weak and it is hypocritical, and we must not do it. So the application point for us as we close is this: stand up for Jesus. We must all stand up for Jesus Christ. It will cost you, but count the cost and then stand. It may be the relatively light persecution that we face of slander, social ostracism, and so on. Or it could soon get far worse. You may lose your jobs. Doctors, you may be jailed, cake bakers. But purpose to stand and not to be a coward. Prepare now to stand in the time of persecution. Resolve before, I'm going to stand for Jesus. Put on the whole armor of God every day between now and then. Train yourself to be godly, and then you will be ready to stand. And then when the moment comes, stand. Don't be a coward or a hypocrite, but stand for Jesus despite the risk of persecution and despite actual persecution. If you do so, you will be blessed. If you do so, the church will be strengthened and bound together. If you do so, the world will see a powerful witness. And most importantly, if you do so, God will be glorified, which is, after all, our chief end in life. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would prepare for, expect, and stand against persecution. We pray, O God, that we would not be hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another. We pray we would not be cowards, hiding from persecution to save our own flesh, even our own life. Lord, we put you above all things, even our comfort. For you did not withhold your only Son. You did not spare him, but gave him up for us all. May we live for you, glorify you, and go to you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.